Well, we continue this evening our survey of the New Testament. Whenever we interpret a portion of Scripture, it is helpful to understand the historical, cultural background. And so one thing that is an important thing to do in a survey of the New Testament is to study the historical, cultural background. We did that at the beginning of our study, looking at the historical, cultural background of the Gospels. We looked at life in Palestine. We looked at the life of the Jews at that point in history when Jesus came on the scene. Now that we have finished the Gospels, before we go into the book of Acts, we want to consider the background in the history and the culture for the book of Acts and for the epistles. And Acts and the epistles are very closely connected to one another. Acts is our primary document that gives us the historical background of the epistles, as many of the epistles were written as part of Paul's ministry, and his ministry is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now, tonight we will not be so much in the Scriptures themselves as using secondary sources, but we will be looking somewhat in the Scriptures. And then next week we will get into the text of the book of Acts, looking at it in overview. Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Speaks about the timing in history of the coming of Jesus Christ. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law." God sent His Son when the fullness of time had come. God had determined in eternity past the timing of the sending of His Son. God made numerous preparations in history for the coming of His Son. At just the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God had prepared the historical situation, the political situation, the social situation, for the coming of Jesus Christ and then the rapid spread of the good news about Jesus Christ throughout the known world. Let us study the situation in which Christ came and in which the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. Let's study the fullness of time. Let us first of all consider the political world. We've studied before the political world that relates to the Gospels. But let us consider the political world that pertains to Acts and the epistles. All of the events in the New Testament occur within the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was at its height at the time of the New Testament. From about one generation before New Testament times to about one generation after New Testament times, you have the height of the Roman Empire. This was the fullness of time for the sending of the Son. One leader at the time who is relevant is Herod Antipas. Now, we already talked about Herod Antipas because Herod Antipas was the ruler that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Antipas is the Herod before whom Jesus appeared during his trials when Pontius Pilate sent him to Herod. That was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Perea was the region to the east of the Jordan River. He was the tetrarch from 4 BC through 39 AD. The next ruler that is significant at this time is Herod Agrippa I. There's a whole family of Herods who were rulers, and oftentimes the New Testament will simply refer to one of these Herods as Herod. But there are several different ones in the New Testament. Herod Agrippa I was a grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa was given territory northeast of Galilee with the title king in 37 AD. So that's after the death of Christ. Now, Agrippa charged Antipas with plotting rebellion. That led to Antipas being exiled in 39 AD. And Agrippa received the territory that Antipas had ruled over. So Galilee and Perea came under the rulership of Agrippa. In 41 AD, his realm expanded even further because Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, that south of Judea where the Edomites were, that region was added to Agrippa's territory. Now, this is all underneath the authority of the Roman Empire. He is like a puppet king, doing the empire's bidding in the land of Palestine. So by 41 AD, Agrippa has the title and the domain that Herod the Great once had. Let's look in Acts chapter 12 to see where Herod Agrippa comes into the biblical narrative. Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 1. It says, about that time, Herod the king, this is referring to Herod Agrippa I, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So Herod the Agrippa was not too kind to the Christians. He beheaded James, the apostle. He imprisoned Peter. He was about ready to put Peter to death. Of course, an angel miraculously released Peter from prison. Let's go down in the same, or actually verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. But the angel intervened. Go down to verse 19. 19 says, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, that he searched for Peter and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms, and breathed his last. All the rulers in the Roman Empire were living under the providential control of God. God raises up the rulers and he brings rulers down. He had raised up Herod Agrippa I to accomplish God's purposes. And then in judgment, he took Herod Agrippa down in death. After the death of Herod Agrippa, Roman governors ruled Palestine. We come in the biblical narrative to meet a governor by the name of Felix. Felix governed Judea from 52 to 60 AD. Now, Paul stood trial before him. That's where he is mentioned in the New Testament. Felix kept Paul in custody for 2 years, hoping that either Paul would bribe him financially or if that didn't happen, he was satisfied to keep Paul in prison because that would be a favor to the Jews. The Jewish authorities wanted Paul to they wouldn't really want to take his life. They certainly wanted him to stop going around the world proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. And so as a favor to the Jews, Festus keeps Paul in prison for 2 years. So that's the kind of man that Festus is. He's not a God-fearing man. He's a self-serving man. I'm sorry, Felix. Then Felix is succeeded by Governor Porcius Festus, who governed Judea from 60 to 62 A.D. Paul stands trial before him as well. It is Festus who ended up transferring Paul to Rome when Paul appealed his case to Caesar. Another ruler that is significant in this period is Agrippa II. Agrippa II was the son of Agrippa I. He became king of a region northeast of Galilee called Iturea and Trachonitis in 53 A.D. Later on, Galilee and Perea were added to his territory. That was either in 56 or 61 A.D. Now, this Herod, Agrippa II, heard Paul as well, because Agrippa II comes to visit Festus. And Festus wants Agrippa II to hear the position of Paul. He's a little confused on what he should do because he doesn't see anything that makes Paul worthy of any kind of a punishment. But the Jews are infuriated with this man, and he has appealed to Caesar. So he says, Agrippa, you listen to this man. So the Lord, you put Paul in all these different situations to proclaim Christ to these heathen governing officials, from Governor Felix to Governor Festus to Agrippa II, the men in the highest positions of power in this region of the land. They heard the gospel with Paul's defense. At the same time, there is an emperor. The emperor, of course, is the chief ruler over the empire. One emperor who's mentioned in the book of Acts is Claudius. Claudius ruled over the empire from 41 to 54 A.D. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. Now, prior to this in Acts, there is another reference to Claudius. That comes in chapter 11, verse 28. It talks about a famine that covered much of the world in the days of Claudius. But here in chapter 18, we see how Claudius' actions affect specific individuals. Verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So Claudius, the emperor, banished in the year 49 A.D., he banished the Jews from Rome. History tells us that it was because of controversy over Jesus. Apparently controversy between the Jews and Christians over the person of Jesus. Claudius wants peace in Rome. He expels the Jews from Rome. When he died, his edict exiling the Jews was repealed, and they were allowed back into Rome. It seems that Priscilla and Aquila moved back to Rome after that point and are mentioned in the book of Romans. After Claudius ruled, he was followed by Nero. Most people have heard of Nero and the great fire that took place during his reign in Rome. Nero ruled from 54 to 68 AD. it would have been Nero that Paul was making his appeal to. Paul is concerned about what the governor in Judea is going to do with his case. It seems that the governor is going to actually send him back into the hands of the Jewish authorities. They would put Paul to death. And so Paul appeals to Caesar, which is Nero at this time. Paul is then sent. He goes on a journey to Rome, and he stands trial there, and he is eventually freed. He very well may have appeared face to face before Nero. We don't know, but it certainly was under Nero that Paul stood trial in Rome. He makes that appeal in Acts 25, verse 11. Now, before Nero's rule, the Roman government had been fairly friendly to Christianity. But this changed under Nero's rule. There was a great fire that destroyed a huge section of Rome in 64 AD. Now, since public calamities like this were generally attributed to the wrath of the gods, everything was done to appease the offended deity. Rumors accused Nero of starting the fire himself. Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, recounted Nero's scheme to turn away suspicion from himself. And this is where the persecution of Christians is first mentioned in secular history. I have in your notes a lengthy quotation from the Roman historian Tacitus about this Neronian persecution. He put forward as guilty, that is Nero, put forward as guilty and afflicted with the most exquisite punishments those who were hated for their abominations and called Christians by the populace. Now, in the language that Tacitus uses, we get a sense of how Christians came to be viewed by pagans. They considered that Christians were committing abominations. Now, these would not be abominations in God's sight, but abominations in the sight of these heathens. Those who were hated for their abominations and called Christians by the populace. Christus, that's Latin for Christ. Christus, from whom the name was derived, that is, the name Christians is derived, was punished by the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. The noxious form of religion, checked for a time, broke out again, not only in Judea, its original home, but also through the city Rome, where all the abominations meet and find devotees. Therefore, first of all, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested, and then as a result of their information, a large number were implicated, not so much on the charge of incendiarism, which is arson, as for hatred of the human race. Now, when they're talking about the Christians being guilty of hatred of the human race, they're referring to how Christians withdrew themselves from society, from pagan society, how they refused to engage in the idolatry and the worship of the pantheon of gods that the Romans worshipped, how they separated themselves from immoral practices and so forth. Now, the pagans consider this hatred for the human race. You're not going along with us in our ways, so you hate us. The quotation goes on. They, that is the Christians, died by methods of mockery. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and then torn by dogs. Some were crucified. Some were burned as torches to light at night. Nero would take Christians, dip them in some kind of a tar, and turn them into a torch to light his parties at night. Whence, after scenes of extreme cruelty, commiseration was stirred for them, although guilty of deserving the worst penalties, for men felt that their destruction was not on account of the public welfare, but to gratify the cruelty of one, that is Nero. So even these heathens who did not care for the Christians, who hated the Christians because of their holy following of Jesus Christ, even these heathen saw what was happening, that Nero wasn't genuinely concerned in persecuting the Christians with the welfare of Rome, but this was to gratify his cruelty. The terrible persecution that ensued. It was under the rule of Nero that Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. And so that gives some of the historical background for some of the later books in the New Testament that follow the closing of the book of Acts. And as the persecution increased, in the book of Acts, the persecution is largely from the Jews. But after 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, Rome is very involved, even before, in the century before that, very involved in the persecution of the Christians. Now, the Roman Empire depended heavily on commerce, which did flourish because of the excellent road system. There's a saying that all roads lead to Rome because of the excellent road system that the Roman Empire did construct. This facilitated commerce all throughout the empire. There also was the Pax Romana, Latin for Roman peace. At the time of the New Testament, there was a relative peace throughout the Roman Empire that was brought about through the power of Rome, through their massive military engine. They did establish peace throughout the Mediterranean world. Now, this situation not only favored commerce, what else did it favor? That's pertinent to the New Testament. You got roads, you can travel all over the empire. You have peace, you don't have all these wars going on. What could travel along the roads in addition to commercial products? Evangelism, the gospel. Letters, epistles. This was the fullness of time for the coming of the Son. At this time, because of these conditions, it was very favorable for the gospel to be taken from Jerusalem throughout the Roman Empire. It was very advantageous for the distribution of epistles throughout the Roman Empire. If there were all these wars going on, that would not have all been possible. If there were not good roads, that would not have all been possible. But God orchestrated all these events so that the gospel would spread quickly throughout the world. That's the political world of the New Testament. Let's consider the religious world that is the background for Acts and the epistles. Of course, a very significant part of the religious world is Judaism. Judaism was granted legitimacy by the Roman Empire. According to the Roman government, it was a legal religion. They endorsed Judaism. It was permitted. The government did not try to impede Judaism. Within Judaism, you had some Jews who were Hellenistic Jews, meaning that Greek was their primary language and that they had adopted Greek culture. The other portion of the Jews were Hebraic Jews. They spoke the Semitic languages, Aramaic or Hebrew, and they followed more of the Hebrew culture. Turn in the book of Acts to chapter 6, verse 1, where we see these two groups. And there is some dissension here between these Jews. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, these are Jews who speak Greek and have Greek culture, a complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. The Hebrews are the Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the Hebraic Jewish widows were receiving financial help from the church. But Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Both types of Jews were important. Both types of Jews needed to be included in the daily distribution. And so the apostles saw to it that leaders were appointed to carry out and oversee that so that the Hellenistic Jewish widows would not be overlooked. And then turn over to chapter 9, verse 28, to one more reference here to the Hellenistic Jews. In chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus has been converted. He's ministering in Jerusalem for a short time. Verse 28 says, "So he that is Saul went in and out among them," that is the disciples, "at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." So there were Hellenistic unbelieving Jews who especially disputed with Paul in Jerusalem when he was proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. That's part of the background for the New Testament. Those two different groups of Jews. A very significant event in Jewish history occurred starting in 66 AD. The Jews never liked Roman rule. And in 66 AD, the Jews began a revolt against Roman rule. Rome sent legions of soldiers to quell the revolt. Rome finally overthrew Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. After that point, many Jews fled. There were some Jews later on who tried to live in Jerusalem. But as Jews continued to try to, go back to, wanting a temple again, wanting to rebuild the temple and so forth, finally Rome expelled the Jews from Jerusalem towards the beginning of the second century. So at that point, Jerusalem became a Gentile city. Not only did Jerusalem become a Gentile city, but around this time, Christianity becomes largely a Gentile religion. It started out with the Jews. The 12 apostles were Jews. They quickly, in the book of Acts, took the gospel to the nations. And very soon, the majority of Christians became Gentiles. The other parts of the religious background to Acts and the epistles is paganism. Paganism. The pantheon of gods and goddesses was central in Roman life. In high school, you probably studied some of Greek and Roman mythology. You have all those different gods like Zeus, or also called Jupiter, and Hermes, and Apollo, and all those different ones, Aphrodite, and so forth. There's a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses that the Romans worshipped. Cities had dozens of temples to the gods and goddesses. The gods were thought to act as benefactors to the individual and to the city. If specific words were said to the gods, if specific sacrifices were offered to the gods, then the gods were obligated to benefit you. And if the whole city performed these rituals, the god was obligated to protect and benefit the whole city. But if a person neglected these gods, it was thought that the gods would become angry and would injure the person and possibly injure the whole society. As soon as Christianity was no longer considered a sect of Judaism, Christianity was seen as a threat to the government. At first, it was seen as a sect of Judaism because it came out of the scriptures that the Jews had received and that they believed, that they taught. It sprang out of Judaism. But there was this break because the majority of Jews did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So over time, it became clear Christianity is not a sect of Judaism. It's its own separate religion. And at that point, Christianity began to be seen by the government as a threat. A common charge against Christians was that they were atheists. That sounds strange to us, because we don't think of ourselves as atheists. An atheist in our world is someone who does not believe in any god. But remember the society. They believed in many gods. They saw the Christians as atheists because the Christians did not believe in their gods, because the Christians did not believe in multiple gods. The charge of atheism against Christians was a concern that the rejection of the gods would lead to widespread catastrophe. That was the concern. This is going to anger the gods. And because they are being neglected by these individuals in our society, the wrath of the gods is going to come upon us. They charge Christians with atheism. In that day, even the emperors were worshipped. In Asia Minor, the first place where Paul goes in his missionary journeys, you had magnificent temples that had been built to worship emperors, to worship mere men. Talk about Romans chapter 1. As Romans chapter 1 talks about the fall of mankind into sin. That God created us with a knowledge of the Creator, and yet man in sin has suppressed the truth of the Creator, has worshipped created things in place of the Creator. Not only did the pagans worship the emperors, but the gods they worshipped were gods that they made in their own image. The gods reflected the immorality and the weaknesses of the worshippers who worshipped these gods. Man had made gods in their own image. They were worshipping created things. Magic also played a central role in Roman life. Turn in Acts to chapter 19. We can see some parallels between the Roman world and our world. Our world, a lot of people talk about being spiritual. It's pretty similar to the polytheism of the Roman Empire. All these people who say they're spiritual. And also, magic is not all that different from what we have in our society. The superstition and so forth. Here, chapter 19, verse 18. Also, many of those who are now believers, this is in Ephesus. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the gospel came to different parts of the Roman Empire and people were converted. They left not only the worship of the false gods, they also left their magical practices. Here it talks about those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them. Books that were worth quite a lot of money. Magic was practiced to try to guarantee good health. Magic was practiced to try to impose curses upon your enemies and to bring blessing upon yourself. Our world is not all that different. And society was in a moral abyss, absolute moral abyss. Adultery was very common among men. Marriage was very popular, but what was very common was for a married man when he went out of town to have a mistress in every single town that he would visit. Not only was adultery rampant, homosexuality was rampant, abortion was practiced. Infanticide was practiced. The baby was born. That was not the kind of baby you wanted. The baby would sometimes just be left out on the rubbish heap to die. And what did the Christians do? The Christians came along and they rescued those babies who had been left to die. And they raised them themselves. They adopted those babies. And corruption was rampant. Nero was so corrupt, killing those people that he thought were a threat to him. And such corruption was not limited to Nero by any means. So our society is pretty similar. How about the social world? What was the social world into which Jesus and the gospel came? Slavery was very widespread in the Roman Empire. Hence, when you read the epistles, slavery comes up from time to time. About half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Most households in the empire, aside from the poorest households, included slaves in their household. And so, when you read Ephesians, or you read Colossians, and you have the table of responsibilities for the different members of a household. You have the responsibilities of a husband, the responsibilities of a wife, responsibilities of children. You also have responsibilities of slaves. Many households had slaves. Slaves came from conquest and war. Some voluntarily entered into slavery. Sometimes someone would serve as a slave for a period of time. And then that would lead to them then being freed and then having a good job for their former slave master, in which they would now work for a living for him, continuing what they had done as a slave, or having a higher position. Sometimes a person would then be adopted, who had been a slave, would be then adopted by the master, so that the master could pass on his inheritance to that man. So that was another way that people entered into slavery, voluntary entrance into slavery. It could benefit them in the long term. Another way people entered into slavery was by being born into a slave family. For all these different reasons, there were numerous slaves in the empire. Slaves held all sorts of positions. Probably the lowliest position was working in the mines. You did not live long if you worked in the mines. But the positions ranged all the way up to positions of authority. Some slaves were put in authority, put in a position of stewardship, where they would actually run a business for their master. Whole range of positions that slaves had. They came from all different ethnicities. Slaves could be granted their freedom, and if a slave was freed, then their status became that of a freedman. There are few places in the New Testament where you will find that term, a freedman. Paul will use it in a spiritual sense in Corinthians. A freedman is someone who was a slave, but they have been freed. Another important part of society, culturally, were the Roman citizens. Now, there were a lot of people that didn't fit into either of these categories. A lot of people who were not slaves and not citizens. But there were some people who were citizens of Rome. Who is the well-known person in the New Testament who was a Roman citizen? Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. That becomes very important. Being a Roman citizen guaranteed you great protections, guaranteed you great privileges. A citizenship could be gained by birth to parents who were citizens. Citizenship could be gained when one was emancipated from slavery. They could be emancipated from slavery into citizenship. It wasn't necessarily the case, but it could happen. Serving in the military could get you Roman citizenship. A special edict could get you Roman citizenship, and money could get you Roman citizenship. Citizenship in Rome aided Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. As far as we know, none of the other apostles were citizens of Rome, but Paul was. This was in God's providence. Before Paul ever knew Jesus, God was preparing him to serve as the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's see some of the privileges that Paul had that affected and enabled his ministry. Look in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, we'll start at verse 35. Paul is in Philippi. He's been beaten with rods publicly. He has been put in prison. Then in verse 35, we read, "But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city." So the previous day, the magistrates apparently did not realize Paul was a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen was protected from the treatment that Paul received. They were not to be publicly shamed, like Paul had been publicly shamed of being beaten with rods in public. They certainly were not to be publicly shamed through crucifixion. And it was very taboo to do something like this to a Roman citizen. It was very dishonorable to do this to a Roman citizen. And so these men who have done this to Paul, a Roman citizen, become greatly afraid, become very apologetic. We're not told other details of how Paul's citizenship came into play, but certainly we see here that it could be used by Paul for protection in certain situations. Turn over to chapter 12. Oh, Dan. Yes. That's right. Yes, let's look at that. Look at chapter 22. So I was incorrect when I said we don't know how else he used it. We don't know how else he used it beyond what the scriptures say. But there are a couple more instances here. Chapter 22, verse 23. In chapter 22, Paul is back in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders are turning the crowds into a mob that are seeking to put Paul to death for going against Moses, for profaning holy things, supposedly. We'll pick it up in verse 23. "And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought the citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." So he's rescued from this flogging by declaring his Roman citizenship. And then one more place where this comes into play in the scriptures is chapter 25, starting in verse 9. In chapter 25, Paul is on trial before Festus. In verse 9, we read, But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." If Paul was a Roman citizen, he couldn't do this. This was a privilege of a Roman citizen. Any time that charges were brought against them and they were put on trial, they had the right of appealing to Caesar. And if it was a capital issue, they had the right to actually go to Rome to stand before Caesar. So Paul uses this right. He appeals to Caesar. And this is what the Lord uses to get him to Rome. It's exactly where the Lord Jesus has for him to go with the gospel. And so he gets to proclaim the gospel in Rome while he's under house arrest, even to the Praetorian Guard. Let's talk a little bit about epistles. Much of our New Testament is composed of epistles. Epistles, another word for a letter. Now, when you compare the epistles we have in the New Testament to the numerous letters that have been found, that are secular letters that have been found in the different archaeological findings, what you will discover is that the majority of our epistles are much longer than the average length of an epistle in that day. The average epistle was no more than a page. So the average epistle in that day was no longer than the book of 2 John or 3 John or Jude or Philemon. That would be a pretty typical length, or maybe even a little longer than typical. If there was a longer epistle, the very length of it would call attention to itself. The very length of it would suggest this is a very important letter. The majority of our epistles are longer. So just by the very length of most of our epistles, just that length declares this is something substantial that has been written. Often epistles were written by an amanuensis. What's another word that we use? Yes, Ivers. Secretary, very good. Would be written by a secretary, an amanuensis, who would be taking dictation from the writer. Turn over to Romans chapter 16, verse 22, to see a reference to this. Romans 16, 22. "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Now, if you don't know about the practice of having an amanuensis, this might not make sense. I thought Paul wrote this letter. In the introduction, the writer refers to himself or identifies himself as the Apostle Paul. So why does verse 22 say, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord"? It's because he's the amanuensis. He is the one who actually wrote down these words as Paul dictated the letter to him. That was common practice in that day. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for one more example of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So Paul says he's writing this greeting in his own hand. Unlike the rest of the letter that was dictated and someone else wrote down, Paul, in a sense, puts his signature on this letter that has been taken by dictation. He writes the last greeting in the book. He writes the closing to the book in his own hand. In that day, some people would falsify epistles. They would write an epistle in the name of someone else. It was a false writing, a pseudepigraphal writing. But Paul put this mark of authentication at the end of each of his letters, writing the last portion in his own hand to be very clear that this was authentic. It truly came from the Apostle Paul. It was not a forgery. Very, very similar.
And then he says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering if remember my chains is not because of the condition he was in, but because of the shape of his writing. The chains may have hindered how he wrote.
Possibly. You will see similarity in other epistles. Another person who's significant in an epistle is a messenger. You didn't have FedEx. You didn't have DHL. You didn't have the U.S. Postal Service. So Paul would carefully select a messenger whom he could trust to take the letter to the people that he wrote the letter to. And there are references in the epistles to the person who carries the letter. In your own time, I'll let you look up Ephesians 6, 21 and 22 and Colossians chapter 4, 7 through 9, where Paul says, this individual is going to tell you about my situation. He would have been carrying the letter, but he wouldn't just carry the letter. He would also give further news about Paul's situation, so that the church receiving the letter could pray specifically for Paul in his situation and could support him in the ministry he was doing. Well, in conclusion, the gospel that turned the Roman world upside down can certainly turn our world upside down. You might think of our world being a hard world for the gospel to penetrate. Well, our world's not all that different from the Roman world. The same gospel that penetrated the Roman world can penetrate our world as the Holy Spirit works through that gospel. Well, I'd love to take questions and comments, but I don't want to shortchange our prayer time. So if there's anything further you want to discuss with me about what we looked at after prayer time, please come to me to discuss that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, and that you so superintended everything so that the gospel of Jesus Christ spread rapidly throughout the Roman world. And people were saved in Corinth, in Ephesus, Galatia, Rome, many, many places. We pray, O Lord, that as we continue to study the New Testament, you would enable us to understand the New Testament and then to apply it to our lives, to our evangelism, and to our discipleship. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.